Morning, guys. How we all doing? Everybody okay? If you would you open your Bibles to John chapter 4? Chapter 4. Our goal this morning is to keep growing in our understanding of how great a Savior Jesus is as He's presented to us in John 19. But the path we're going to take to see this Savior runs through John chapter 4. So we're going to start in John chapter 4. But our goal is the same. We're trying to see how great a Savior is Christ. Am I just using church words? Are church words easy just to kind of skip over? Listen, do you need to see a great Savior? I need to see a great Savior this morning. I pray there are others here who want to see a great Savior with me. What is the work that Christ has accomplished for us in John chapter 19? We want to understand that work. To do that, we're starting in John chapter 4. Starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not have to be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Let's pray. Father, we do want Your name to be hallowed this morning. We long, Father, for You to uphold Your Son to us in such a way that we marvel in what we see. That this would not simply be another church gathering, a Sunday in which we go do the same thing we've done week after week. I pray that this morning, Lord, as has already been prayed, in the midst of so many things that could distract us, that before our eyes would be put a great Savior, and that we would see our need for this Savior and marvel at what was done for us, such that we would love You more. Please, Father, serve Your people this way. This morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what you have to understand, brothers and sisters, is what we just read in John chapter 4 should not have happened. Should be happening. Everything in the Bible up to this point, everything that we read from Genesis up to this point, would make us think that what we're seeing here, when we see these two beings interact together in John 4, Jesus, this woman from Samaria, everything that the Bible teaches us up to this point teaches us this shouldn't happen. Here's what I mean. Here in Jesus, we have the most valuable being that exists. In human flesh, humbly sitting, tired, weary beside the well, and everything around Jesus, everything around Him, the well, the dirt, the trees, the animals, all of it exists because of Him. And all the molecules of everything around Him hold together because of Him. There is nothing more valuable in existence than this one who sits at this well. This one who sits by this well, His welcoming embrace would satisfy your every desire. His glory seen would make you weep. His being is the food upon which your soul was meant to feast forever. He is, this man sitting here at this well, He is the answer to every want and desire you've ever had. And friends, He is purity in perfection. This one who sits at this well is spotless, stainless. He is perfect. He is the very definition of goodness and righteousness. And up to this well comes this woman. She's a Samaritan. Right off the bat, we know her theology is all kinds of messed up. Samaritans don't have good, they don't worship, they don't know God, they don't worship Him rightly. And not only does she not know God, she's a suppressor, listen, she's a suppressor of the truth of this being sitting at this well. She is the enemy of the one sitting at this well. Are you hearing me? They're enemies. You have the most precious, priceless, beautiful being ever at the well. Up to the well comes a woman who has suppressed the truth about this being and is the enemy of this being. He is perfect purity. She's an adulteress, filthy, overflowing with the same sewage that comes from your heart. And everything that we read in the Bible up to this point, if it is correct, then these two beings should not be able to be this close to each other. Let alone sit and talk together. Friends, listen, here's what I mean. The Bible, look at my face. Listen, listen to me. Don't be distracted by things around you. Listen. Understand what God might be trying to say to you this morning. Everything in the Bible up to this point teaches us this. Perfect holiness, God, and sinful wickedness, us, cannot dwell together. The fact is that a sinner cannot stand in the presence of God. God is so concerned about purity. This is what the Bible teaches us. So concerned about purity, He will not let near Him anything that's even the smallest way contaminated with sin. Isn't this what the entire Old Testament teaches us? The Old Testament teaches us there must be... Listen, first point I want you to get. The Old Testament teaches us that there must be separation. Separation between holiness and commonness. Between the purity of God and the sinfulness of man. The entire Bible up to this point has taught separation. What's it taught? Between who? Purity and sinfulness can't be together. Do you agree the Bible teaches this? Is God pure? Are you? So what should there be between you and God? Just saying that is so sad. Separation. pictures of this all through the Scriptures. Pictures. Teachings all through the Old Testament. Separation, separation, over and over again through the whole Old Testament. If you are somebody who longs to know God and be close to God, to read the Old Testament sometimes you just want to weep. The pictures of separation, of things that God says. His eyes, we are told in the Old Testament, are so pure they cannot look upon evil. His presence so holy that He demands that the evildoer cannot stand before Him. That's what we've been taught from page one in the Bible. From page one, Genesis, the fall, right after the fall, what happens to sinful man? Cast out of the garden. Cast out. Listen to the words. Cast out. Why? Because there must be separation between God and the sinner. When God takes His people, Israel, delivers them from slavery, brings them to the mountain, Mount Sinai, upon which He is thundering. His presence is there. His burning presence on the mountain. He makes a rule. Remember what the rule is? Touch the mountain, you die. If an animal touches the mountain, put it to death. Why? There must be separation between holiness and sinfulness. And so God gives the law, and in the law He has specific instructions that He lays, many of which apply to daily life, many of which are meant to teach separation. Certain foods you can eat, certain foods you can't eat. He's teaching holiness and separation. Certain clothes you can wear, certain clothes you can't wear. Holiness, separation. Certain sicknesses that if you get them, you can't go to the temple. You're unclean. Holiness, sinfulness, separation. Even the priests, when they go into the temple to do their job, you know, in front of the temple, there's this, if you read the Old Testament, the descriptions, when Solomon built his temple, they have this big, great brass basin called the sea. The brass sea. You know what it's for? Holds water so that the priest, before he does anything in the temple, takes a bath. Cleanses himself. Why? What's God saying to us? You're dirty. You can't come near me. Then when he goes into the temple to do all the work that he does, between him and the presence of God and the Holy of Holies, a thick curtain by which God proclaims to us, stay away. Not welcome here. There must be separation. This is, listen, the horror of our story. The horror of this book. The horror of it, brothers and sisters. The heartbreak of it is that between we who have come under the curse for our sins and this God of beauty that we long to have, there must be separation. Do you understand the sorrow of this? Listen to what I'm saying to you. The sorrow of this is just, it's mind-numbing. The beauty that your heart longs for, it exists, but you can't have it. The beauty that would satisfy you, it exists. The thing that you ache for, it exists. You can't come near it. Dirty. Unclean. There's one thing that the Old Testament teaches us plainly. It is that holiness and sinfulness cannot be together, that we are separate, we are cut off. And if there is one ceremony that God put in place that teaches this especially above all others, it is one which is called the Day of Atonement. It's in Leviticus 16. Turn there. I know we're doing a lot of flipping, but let's take a look at some of these things to get a foundation for what we're going to ultimately see in John 19. Because what's our goal this morning? Our goal, let me choose a different voice. Our goal, are you listening? I know you're turning to Leviticus, but listen. Our goal this morning, why you're turning to Leviticus, why you're here, why we're doing all that we're doing, is to see a great Savior. What did this Savior do for us? Leviticus 16. And I'm telling you so far, one thing that's real clear all through the Old Testament is what? Separation. Between? Which has what relevance to you? Your sinner. And this is really strange. I'm telling you all this as we look at John 4, because in John 4, Jesus is at a well talking to a sinner. They're together. How can this happen? If there's one thing in particular that teaches us this idea of separation, one ceremony that God put in place, it takes place on the Day of Atonement. On this day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come to the temple. He wouldn't wear his normal clothes. He would wear all white, symbolizing repentance and purity. And before he would even begin his work, he would have to first make sacrifice for himself. Then he would take the blood of a calf, and he'd enter into the presence of God, and he'd sprinkle some of the blood on, he'd go into the very Holy of Holies. He'd sprinkle blood onto the ark, and he'd sprinkle blood on the floor before the ark. And even then, he had to bring incense with him, so the smoke would still serve as a kind of veil, a kind of protection between him and the presence of God. And then he would take two goats, and he would cast lots over the goats. You know what cast lots is, right? Kind of like rolling dice for us. Cast lots. And one would be taken and killed as an offering for the people. But the other goat would be called something. It would be called the scapegoat. And Leviticus gives us this instruction for the scapegoat, starting at verse 20 of chapter 16. Verse 20. And when he, the high priest, has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, even all these things had to be atoned for, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron, look at what happens, shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who's in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now note the words in verse 21. Send it away. Here's what's happening. The high priest places his hands on the scapegoat and symbolically transfers the guilt of the sin of the people to this goat. You get that? Then, once this goat was the symbolic carrier of the people's sins, it was to be driven out to a remote area, sent into the wilderness, to die, friends, to thirst to death. Remember, in Israel, wilderness means what? Desert. I know the ESV says the goat is to go free. You see that? As if that's a good thing. Goes free! No. It's abandoned in the wilderness. This animal would be driven away. Listen. Be driven away from the comfort and the peace and the safety of the city of God. Driven away from God's presence, driven out to thirst and to die in the wilderness. This young goat would be taken and abandoned in the desert to die. There, this goat had been, listen, a domesticated animal, used to food, it's used to water, it's used to people, it's used to safety, be abandoned to the predators of the wilderness, to the elements, and there, with no companionship, no safety, no comfort, no food, it would die. And this was teaching the people. That which is sinful must be driven away from the presence of God. God and sin cannot exist together. The sinner must be driven away. The sinner is doomed. Listen, the sinner is doomed to enter the wilderness of the absence of God and thirst for all that God is forever in a continuous death. That's the proper punishment upon sinners. Make sure you understand this, guys. The proper punishment for sin is shown to us right here. It's to be driven away from the presence of God. Hell, brothers and sisters, is an eternal thirsting for all that God is. It is the pain of the absence of all that God is forever. And so, this woman who sits by this well with Jesus, if all we're seeing in the Old Testament is accurate, she should be driven away from Jesus and made to thirst and die in the wilderness. She cannot be near Him. So how does this happen? How is Jesus sitting with her and talking to her? She should be left to thirst and die. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, she's already begun to thirst and die. There's a sense in which we all know this thirst. Look, as I said before, we've heard talk about, I'm sure you've heard talk about somewhere in your Christian walk, if you've been in church at all, this idea of this God-shaped hole in our hearts. You've heard that kind of a talk? And you've heard me tell you this before. We hear talk of this God-shaped hole in our hearts, a desire for something, is what we mean when we say that, a desire for something we can't find in this world, and that desire haunts us. And what I've told you is that we should not think of that thirst in our souls as a desire for God that He will fill in this life when we become Christians. That's how it's sometimes marketed to us. No. We should think of it instead as the first tastes of hell. What will hell be? Amongst the flames and the darkness, there will be an eternal growing of that pain inside you. That empty, rotten place inside that aches to be filled. Your eternity in hell would be an empty ache that would grow without end. Hell will be, for those who are there, a kind of lonely aching that we cannot understand and cannot be measured. Think of the most lonely and empty and achy you have ever felt. And imagine that that feeling consumes you, swallows you up. Imagine that that feeling of emptiness becomes an eternal abyss inside you, and that you know every day, that emptiness is going to grow more and more and more without end. And that ache, that thirsting that I'm talking to you about, that I know many of you here, you know about, for those of you who are too young to know about it, you will know about it. Listen, that ache, this woman has begun to feel it. I know that, first of all, just because she's human. But I can also see that in how she's living. Without reading too much into her story, we can say this. This woman who is on her sixth man is chasing one sin after another after another. This woman knows, because she's chasing sin, I can say this. This woman knows the thirst and the ache of the soul that cannot be satisfied with the world offers, with what the world offers it. The more she sins, listen, the more she sins, the more the thirst grows. That sound familiar to anybody? All that is in this world that promises to satisfy her does nothing but leave her in another desert. It's hard because we kind of have compassion for her. We kind of feel for her. As I wrote this and I think about this, it makes you move. For this woman, she's aching, she's lonely, but I can't help also remembering this is what sinners deserve. This is the right judgment. This woman is not an innocent victim. She has rejected and shown herself to be an enemy of the God who sits at this well. She has judged Him unworthy of her affections and put her affections upon the gifts instead of the giver. Every one of us who has suppressed the truth about God and traded God away for lesser things, this is what we deserve. We have all, every one of you that I can look at right now, every one of you has loved the gifts more than you've loved the giver. And so justice would demand that the greatest treasure, Christ, that you've abandoned, justice would demand you be without it forever. That's fair. It's fair. If justice alone had it say, here's what you should get. You've rejected the greatest treasure, you don't get it. You don't want it, you don't get it. Our sinfulness makes us, our rejection of God makes us such that we know, and I think every one of you in here who understands that thirst and that ache and knows your sin, you understand you don't deserve to be in the presence of God and have all of those thirsts met in Him. Our sin earns death, the death of our souls, our being cut off from Him forever. The emptiness inside, brother, listen. The emptiness that you have feared and run away from and tried to fill with so many things, if justice alone has its say, you will feel that ache grow. If justice alone has its say, you will feel that ache grow eternally. And all that God is like, all the good that comes from Him will never be yours again if justice alone has its say. You will be driven away from His beautiful presence, and you will know what alone really means. We all know that we should be cut off. We all know, every one of you, and I just talked about this last week. I talked to you about how sometimes you ever just wake up in the middle of the night and all your sins swarm around your head. And you think, at any minute, God's going to bring His justice upon me. See, we all know there should be separation between us and God. And so this is why I'm confused. Go back to John 4. This is what's confusing to me here in John 4. Because here's this woman who should not be allowed near Jesus. You ever get jealous of the people in the New Testament who are with Jesus? Here's a sinful woman. She's sitting with them. Alone. And I'm amazed because she's not burnt to death by His holy presence. In fact, He speaks with her. And what He says to her is astonishing, brothers and sisters. To this woman, listen, to this woman who should thirst forever, He offers her something incredible. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God..." Are you with me? John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God..." Now listen, before we even read it, just think with me. You know what she deserves. She deserves to be separated from God forever. She deserves an eternal thirsting. Verse 10, Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God..." If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him. He would have given you living water. So now, not only is Jesus not destroying her, not sending her off into the wilderness to die, He's offering her living water. And friends, what we end up realizing here is He's offering her Himself. He's not speaking of physical water. He's speaking of giving her Himself, such that when she drinks it, she would know eternal life. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You know what eternal life is. What's eternal life? John 17 tells us. To know Him. He's offering Himself to her. What an offer to make to a woman who by God's own law should be made to thirst forever. Do you see the contradiction? Do you see the tension here? God's own law says this woman should go into the desert and thirst to death. And here's Jesus saying, "I'll give you living water. You'll know me and you'll never be thirsty again." So how is this happening? How is it that He is so close to her and so kind to her and offers her such a gift? How is it happening? You think you know? Listen. At this point, we can turn to John chapter 19. How does it happen? John chapter 19. Just turn to John chapter 19. Leave it there for a moment and listen. What we have to learn this morning is that the scapegoat and the Day of Atonement, are you listening? Here I am. The scapegoat and the Day of Atonement, it wasn't meant to just teach that God can't be near sin and that the sinner must be cast out. It teaches that. But what those things were really meant to teach is that another would be cast out of God's presence in our place. So when we come to John 19, verse 17, the verse we examined last week where we saw Jesus pick up His own cross, we find something else very important for us to note. Not just that Jesus picks up His own cross, but where He takes it. Verse 16. Start at verse 16 with me. "So He delivered Him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and He went out, bearing His own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." See, this place called Golgotha, brothers and sisters, it's outside the city. Jesus went out. He went out. The text says it. He went out. Those two words there in verse 17, we overlooked them. They're a small detail, not worth noticing. No. They're crucial. They're everything. Jesus is being cast out. Friends, the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, the goat that was taken and killed for the people, not the scapegoat, the other goat, and all the other sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, when they were killed and their blood was spilled, do you know what happened to those animals? Leviticus 16:27. And the bull from the sin offering and the goat from the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement for the holy place, they should be carried outside the camp. The scapegoat was driven out of the city, and the animals that were sacrificed on this day were taken outside the city, and Jesus is going out. He's bearing this cross outside the city because He's showing that He is the scapegoat. He is the offering that is given to God on the Day of Atonement. And if you hear that and go, well, that's a little bit of a stretch, those couple words, went out. Where are you getting that from? I don't need to make this up because God gives us commentary on this Himself in Hebrews chapter 13. He gives us His own commentary on it. He says in Hebrews chapter 13, I'll read it to you, verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So, here's his conclusion in verse 12 of Hebrews 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people with His own blood. Outside the camp. That's where Jesus must go. He picks up this cross. He knows where He has to take it. And He knows what it means. It's a picture for us, friends. It's a picture for us that He's the scapegoat. He is the one dressed in our sins, being, listen to this, driven out of the presence of God on our behalf. Do you understand? The punishment that Christ bears for us. Listen, please hear me, please. The hell that He faces for us is this: to be cut off from the presence of the Father and to endure an eternal separation from Him. You see, when Jesus sits by the Samaritan woman in John 4 and offers her Himself and seems to suggest that she not need be separated from God but can have eternal life, He knows, when He sits there in John 4, He knows the only way He can make that happen, the only way He can give her communion with God, is if He Himself suffers separation from God on her behalf. When He makes that offer to the woman in John 4, He has His eyes on the cross. He knows what He has to do to make this offer for her possible. Now, in John 19, we see Him endure what she should have to endure. He does it for her. Here's this woman, so sinful, so full of filth, of her adultery and corrupt desires, so broken and worthless in the eyes of the Jews and the world. And Jesus loves her. He loves her so much that He's going to take upon Himself her punishment. She should be cast out of the city of God, far from God's presence. She should be separated from holiness forever. So Jesus will become her scapegoat, so that He can deliver her from this punishment. You and I should be cast out of the presence of God forever too, friends. But He loves us. And He is going to take upon Himself our punishment as well. Brothers and sisters, this is what you have to realize this morning. When you look at John 19, the punishment that Jesus endures for us is separation from the Father, being cut off from God. Jesus approaches John 19. He comes to this chapter and He has in His heart fear. Fear. Yes, Jesus fears this. He sweats drops of blood over this. Jesus weeps and falls to the ground and cries out to the Father, what? Let this pass! He must fear this if He's really the perfect Son. He must hate with an utter hatred the thought of being separated from the Father. Separation from all that is holy and good. Separated from all of the beauty that you long to see and that He had seen forever. Remember what we have said. The beauty of God's seen, that's what satisfies. This is what all of us really want. And listen, this is what
Father, Son, and Spirit have had together forever. Just think about this. The Son has forever known one thing. The beautiful presence and all the satisfaction of the beautiful presence of the Father and of the Spirit. He has known nothing but the joy. From all eternity, He has known nothing but the joy of perfect communion with the beauty of the Father and the Father's pleased presence with Him. That's all He's ever known. And now He's going to have to experience separation from that joy. Separation from that beauty. He is going to have to experience not the loving embrace of the Father, but the embrace of the Father's wrath upon His soul. Do you understand what the Son endured? You can't, and I can't. He lost what He had never been without. He experienced what He had never experienced. He did not want to die. He feared feeling the Father leave His side. He feared the absence of the pleased presence of the Father. And He feared entering into the wrathful presence of the Father. To be near the Father and not welcome. To be near the Father but not have the Father. To be near the Father and be cut off, separated from the good. And to feel it for an eternity. You see, you and I have felt the separation so many times. We're used to it. We're used to it. But Jesus has known. How does he feel? The question was asked, how does He feel an infinite loss? Because He has to suffer an eternal punishment. You don't understand. He knew an infinite joy. He had experienced the infinite depths of the beauty of all that the Father is. He knew that infinitely. He knew a bottomless cup of joy was His. How does the Son in 3 hours pay for and feel an infinite eternal punishment by having taken from Him an infinite joy that was His? Jesus is cast out of the presence of His loving Father and into the presence of the wrathful judge. He is cast out of the presence of the beauty of God and finds only anger. Can we begin to understand what He experienced? Have you ever loved and lost? Have you ever loved and lost and experienced the feeling of that? Somebody knows what it feels like. It's painful. Think about it. Have you ever loved and lost and known the ache? Can you imagine coming up to somebody who is the dearest person in your life who you love and turning to them and them looking at you and betraying you and saying, I don't know who you are. I fear that we can feel sympathy this morning more for that baby goat cast into the wilderness than we can for the Son of God who finds a loneliness that He has never known. John 19. Let's look at verse 17 and following, and let's read upon what happens to the Son. As we enter verse 17, the Father's face no longer shines upon Him. All manner of peace and joy and rest have left Him. And it's real to Him. And He went out, bearing His own cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Him. And with Him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, let's cast lots to see whose it will be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother, His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene.
When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. And after this, brothers and sisters, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." Do you understand why it is that Jesus speaks these words? Do you know what it means when he says, "I thirst"? Do you understand that a bit better now? Brothers and sisters, he thirsts on behalf of the Samaritan woman. In her place, the only way he can offer the Samaritan woman living water is if he's willing to thirst in her place. He feels her thirst for her. He loved her, and so he would thirst for her. Yes, listen, he has a physical thirst. No doubt he has a physical thirst. The man had not had a drink of water since the day before at supper. He has been beaten all night. He has been tortured. He has been scourged. He has lost blood. Part of the torture of the crucifixion was the thirsting. But the thirst that was on his mind, the thirst that he feared, was the thirst that all of you should endure forever. Not a thirst for water, but a thirst for the pleased presence of God. A thirst for that which would satisfy every soul. A thirst for the loving embrace of the Father. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge filled with the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. This detail is important, brothers and sisters, because it ties the whole scene to another scripture that we have to turn to and look at that actually gives us the thoughts and the heart of Jesus while he's dying. It's a quote from Psalm 69. Turn there. And in Psalm 69, we have what the scapegoat is experiencing as he takes our place. He hangs upon the cross, thirsting for the Samaritan woman so that she would not have to thirst. And he hangs upon the cross, thirsting for you so that you would not have to thirst forever. And in Psalm 69, we hear the words that should be our words that go on endlessly with no comfort. Psalm 69, verse 1. Here's the heart of your scapegoat. In the midst of his loneliness and abandonment, feeling something he had never experienced before. Verse 1. Save me, O God. For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Do you hear his thirst? Not just for water. He waits for his God. He's abandoned. He's alone. Verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me. Those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Go to verse 8. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate. The drunkards make songs about me. You see, I want you to see, listen, this cries about loneliness and abandonment. He's mocked. He's left alone. No one cares for him. Verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me from my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. This is the cry of the heart of the scapegoat, our scapegoat, taking our place and enduring our thirst, friends. And I can't help but think, brothers and sisters, I can't help but think as I picture this scene in Christ on the cross, I can't help but stop and think, number one, the Samaritan woman did nothing to earn that. She did nothing to deserve this kindness. She wasn't seeking God. What was she doing that day Jesus met her? Getting water. I can't stop thinking about this woman who had lived a life of sin. She didn't come that morning after a morning of glorious repentance to Jesus, having abandoned all her adulterous life, cleaned herself up nice, and then Jesus said, oh, now, eternal life. She came to the well a sinner. She had done nothing to earn this gift. I can't stop thinking about how Jesus loved her and decided, I'm going to give her living water, and I'm going to do it by taking her place and thirsting for her. The sinful must be cut off from the holy. And Jesus became sin for us and was cut off from the Father. This is what we see happening here in John 19. And He endures. Listen, He endures. Listen, He endures every bit of separation that should be ours. Because He says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, verse 30, He said, it is finished. He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. You know, it's another place I can't help but stopping and wondering. Here's His last words, right? I thirst. It is finished. I can't help but wondering if that Samaritan woman happened to be there and if she heard those words. I wonder if she'd been following Jesus. I wonder if she heard, I mean, I'm sure at some point she heard it because she became a believer. Wonder what she thought when she heard that His last words, after thinking about her interchange with Him, her, His last words were, I thirst, it is finished. She's the first person in John's Gospel that Jesus ever revealed He was the Messiah to. She believed. How beautiful a Savior is He. How wonderful, brothers and sisters, is the love of our scapegoat. In Psalm 69, the psalmist in Psalm 69 speaks of how God would deliver him and how people would see that deliverance and their hearts would revive and have joy. Listen to what he says. This is what we should think as we hear about the cross. Psalm 69, verse 32. When the humble see it, see what? His deliverance. For us, when we see what? The cross and Christ deliver us. When the humble see it, listen, when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. Yes, amen. Let our hearts revive as we consider the depth of the mercy shown us. He hears the needy. Are you needy? He hears the needy. Do you see that you should thirst forever? That you should be rightly cut off? If you see that, come to Him. Just like the woman at the well this morning, if you're hearing my voice, if you do not want separation from Him, if you want Him to bear that for you, do not wait until you get repentance right. The woman did nothing. Just believed. He offers life to you this morning. And I have to, listen, you have to understand something. If you come to Christ this morning, if you come to Him this morning, you need to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt two things. Number one, you can never be separated from God again. Why? He bore it already. There's no separation from you. You're joined to Him like we talked about last week. You're in Christ. You've already been separated from God for your sins in Christ. Already been separated. If you come to Christ this morning, for those of you who are in Christ, you can't be separated from God ever again. This right now is as far from Him you'll ever be. And listen, not only, this is just mind-boggling, not only can you not be separated from God forever, but if you're in Christ, if you come to Him this morning, then what that means is that
The welcome that Christ received when he entered the presence of the Father is the welcome you're going to receive when you enter the presence of the Father. Can you imagine for a moment what the embrace was like when the Father embraced the Son after that separation? You're going to know it. You're going to know that embrace. Because after your separation, it's already been paid. You're going to be embraced with the same embrace. That's what Christ earns for you, who have done nothing. You've worked nothing to earn it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Those words are magnificent. Let us draw near. We who should thirst in the wilderness and be cut off, we will draw near because He thirsted for us. That's what we celebrate as we come to John 19. We can come to Christ this morning, and I call upon you to believe that you can come to Him right now as you are and ask Him to thirst for you, and that He will say, amen, yes, I will do that for you. And that then what He earned will be yours. That joy can be yours today. To know, to leave here knowing that embrace is coming for me one day. I have the full acceptance, the full approval, and it's not based on anything I do. If you've come in here this morning thinking that your right standing with God is built upon something you do or continue to do or will one day do, throw that idea out. It's not biblical. It's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ earned every bit of it for us. He drank your cup of wrath, and now you have His cup of fellowship with the Father forever to enjoy. That infinite joy that He knew, that infinite experience of knowing the Father, it's yours because of what Christ has done. He is our scapegoat. And now for us, there is no more separation. Your sins are removed because He died in your place. He met the requirements of the law. He kept all of the law for you, and He suffered all of the penalty for breaking it on your behalf. And so now, you should sing with joy. You should be smacked if you don't. You should sing with joy. I don't care how you feel. The truth is, this morning, I don't care what feelings you're having. I don't care what you're worrying about later in the day. The truth is, there's no more separation between you and God. I don't feel it right now. I don't care. It's true. Well, I want to have it right now. So do I. But we have the promise. We have the promise. And we are going to have that embrace. In the meantime, what do? We shuffle along here together, helping each other remember that promise. Having our eyes set on that promise. And so I pray that as we come to the supper this morning, before anybody moves, hold on one second. Yeah, hold on. So I don't want anybody to get distracted. I know you need time to get stuff. Just hold on. Before we come to the supper, just listen. I want us to take the elements this morning, and I want us to see what they are. They're things outside of us. They're not ours. Something He did. His body broken, His blood spilled. Not ours. And by that work, what He did, you take it, and by that you are united to Him, and all is paid. You don't get credit for eating and drinking. It's nothing. You receive. What you need to become this morning is a greater receiver of grace. And so come before Him and listen, the hardest thing in the world to do right now, let Him serve you. Let Him come to you, and as He places those elements in your hand, hear Him say, I will thirst for you. I will pay the price. And receive it with joy, brothers and sisters. This table is open to everyone in here who has repented of their sin, as imperfect as that repentance is. You've turned from it. And you're embracing what Christ has done for you as the means by which you will enter the presence of God. If that's you, take it and eat with joy this morning. If that's new, not you, please let the elements pass. But there's no reason why it can't be all of us this morning. Thanks, guys.